standing at my hidden doors within. Will you wait for me to let you in, so you can set me free? Your spirit is a wrecking ball, tearing through my rebel walls. And one by one I watch them fall, till you are all I see.
Shalom and welcome to our study titled The Believers in the End Time, as we're going to cover, recovering, that is, different letters of the New Testament addressed to us as members of the body of the Messiah. We're in chapter 2 of this powerful and so practical letter of James, which is a sample of the power of the words in our Bible. It matters not that it was written 2,000 years ago, it remains as fresh and beneficial for every generation. We also remember that it was among the first written letter of the New Testament. At the time, the body of the Messiah, that is the Ecclesia, was just born and was facing so many hurdles. Persecution from the outside and many forms of rebellion, that is, from the inside. And these false teachers and prophets and those gossipers also caused division within the body of the Messiah. And furthermore, in their congregation, they found themselves within a clash of two different cultures, that is, the Jews and the Gentiles, two people who normally would not mingle. What should they do now? Should they all eat kosher? Should they all follow the Mosaic law? What about all those traditions and customs from either side? Which one would they try to fit into this new ecclesia or church? But we have seen that Yaakov, James himself, barely mentions any of these problems in his letters. There is no specific advice as to what to do with such an issue, but in his letter, he follows a strategy which works very well. His focus was not on the problem themselves, but on the believer's relationship with God. Because when one's focus is on God, the rest is dealt with easily. This is a strategy we find with many of the prophets, and especially in James, of course, for no one would have guessed that all these smaller nuances going on and And we automatically understand how they are dealt with by James' general approach. The irony here is that what we might consider small nuances, such as quiet slander or partiality, proves to be James' major focus. So it is my prayer that we will all be blessed by this great passage of the letter of James to us. Now, before we open up the letter of James, let us answer one pertinent question Sharon will read for us.
Shalom. There is one biblical passage that has often been used to justify the suffering of the Jews during their 2,000-year diaspora. Does this verse really justify events like the Holocaust? The passage is found in Matthew 27, verses 24 through 25. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." That is quite a statement to make and a responsibility they took upon themselves. Is this all negative, or can we see something positive in this? Thank you.
Well, thank you for this question. This is indeed a passage that has been cited numerous times, not only to justify the suffering of Israel, but also to encourage and promote anti-Semitism from many of the church fathers throughout the last 2,000 years and even until today. The answer to your question is no. No, this verse does not justify nor explain the Holocaust nor Israel's condition today. That the Jewish people were to be in the diaspora and suffer much persecution is well documented by Moses himself in his prophecies that we find in Deuteronomy 28 and in Leviticus 26. The reason Moses gives is that Israel did not follow the word of God, but because they are the chosen people of God. They are an example and they serve as a mirror in front of every nation and every individual who does not follow God. As Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 10:11, he says, "These things happened and are happening today to Israel as an example, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So one of the reasons why Israel is what she is today is not so we bash them and think that the Gentiles are better or holier than they are, but see that being this example to the nation, Israel is paying a very high price for having been elected as the priestly nation. God says in Isaiah 40 that Israel is now paying double for their sins, so that every other nation and every other individual will come or should come to realize that avoiding God and avoiding His word will lead to much persecution and hardship. However, at the end, Israel will be saved. A remnant will stand tall, so her suffering is temporary and will end in glory. And it is from this argument where we can understand this disturbing verse in Matthew 27:25. "His blood shall be on us and on our children." How then to understand this passage in the context of Israel's suffering and future glory? First, consider that just before, when Pilate sent Yeshua to be crucified, he did a ridiculous thing. He washed his hand and said, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person." Was he really innocent? Can one wash his own hands of his sin? As ridiculous as his belief and statement is, so it is to think that a bunch of people were responsible for the death of the Messiah and as well responsible for the subsequent history of Israel when they said, "His blood shall be upon us." While today this has become an expression of taking on the guilt and responsibility of something, in the Bible, when it speaks of the blood of the Messiah on someone, it actually speaks of redemption and salvation. Ironically, at the end, this is what will be on the Jewish people, and this is how I prefer to understand this verse. At the Last Supper, at the time of the Giffen, that is of the blessing of the wine, Yeshua said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sin." Matthew 26:28. The irony here is that those wanting to do away with the Messiah of Israel prophesied that his redemptive blood will be upon all Israel, and amen to this, because it is biblical, it would be a blessing for the remnant will be saved out of Israel. Of course, this interpretation does not absolve this group in Matthew 27 or their sins, but the Lord will turn their words into blessing like he did with Balaam. Balaam's heart was evil, but God put words in his mouth that turned out to be a blessing for Israel. Here too, words were uttered against the Messiah, but for those in the crowd who would one day come to believe, it was actually a blessing, because without the atoning blood of the Messiah on them, they would have no redemption. Their words can be seen as a prophecy and a blessing concerning those who would come under the blood atonement of Yeshua the Messiah. Again, the irony here is that those wanting to do away with the Messiah of Israel prophesied that his redemptive blood would be upon Israel. So for all those who use this passage against Israel, those are using the way of Balaam, but their words are actually confirming that Israel will be saved and very soon. These people then had and have no power, that is, to decide of the fate of Israel. Only God does. Now let us go to the very powerful letter of James. You know, last time we tried to figure out what James meant when he spoke of the law. The word law is mentioned 11 times in this short letter, and it seems that for James there's very little distinction between the law of the Messiah and the Mosaic law. The reason for that is because he sees the essence of the law of the Lord, and this is what he must be referring to, for both the law of the Messiah and the law, the Mosaic law, are from God, who is the author of both. James knew very well concerning the limits of the Mosaic law. In both the Jerusalem councils mentioned in Acts 15 and in Acts 21, which he headed and which were attended by Paul, by John, and Peter, he clearly said that the Mosaic law was not for the Gentiles. At least the ceremonial law and the judgment aspect, but it is the unchanging and timeless core of the law which he always brings out in his letter. Perhaps by looking at a brief history of the law of the Lord, we can broaden our understanding of the whole law of the Lord and help us to better appreciate what James is saying here when he quotes the law. Let us read again that verse that we read the last time, Romans 2:14.
For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves.
Now, how can the Gentiles fulfill the law without knowing the law? And which law was being referred to here? According to the context of Romans chapter 2, it is the Mosaic law. If so, how can Gentiles fulfill the Mosaic law without being under and even knowing the Mosaic law? Obviously, there's something higher than the mere commandments of the law itself. That is the spirit of the law which we ought to seek in every commandment. As for the Mosaic law with its 613 commandments, we know that it was given to Israel. But by itself, it cannot represent the whole law of the Lord, because some have fulfilled it without having the Mosaic law. This means that the law of the Lord was there before, parallel, and after the Mosaic law. Being a law of God, according to James, Paul, and even David, the Mosaic law is holy and good, but as a system, we understand from Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, that it was added at some point in time. This is what it says.
What purpose, then, does the law serve? It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator.
If it was added, to what was it added? To the already existing law of the Lord. These things that are added are the ceremonies, the sacrifices, the temple worship, and especially the judgments. All of these served as a training ground for Israel. As for the judgments, the system of the Mosaic law was given so that the Jew realizes his shortcomings, that he is a sinner, and he must depend entirely on God, and today it still serves this purpose, for it is still the Word of God. For this is what Paul explains when he says, "For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" Romans 7:7. One of the purposes of the law is to bring out sin so that we can deal with sin. But the law is still there in our Bibles, and this is how James uses it. And he frequently actually quotes it. However, James had a serious problem to deal with at the time. He was confronted with many, many people who pushed many regulations of the Mosaic law unto the Gentiles, such as the circumcision or the kosher food, not realizing that the Mosaic law is a system that cannot be used or broken up, that is. It is in this text where James deals with this problem, demonstrating that one cannot pick or choose one law and not the other. One cannot promote the Shabbat if this person has not first offered his animal sacrifice at the temple. One cannot promote and say that some foods are kosher according to the law, while in the meantime he or she is guilty of adultery or of thefts. The Mosaic law is a whole system that cannot be broken. This is when James says in verse 10, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of it all." And this is understood, and especially from Deuteronomy 27:26, where we read, "Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." And all the people shall say, "Amen." Deuteronomy 27:26. On this passage, by the way, Rashi, who had become a reference commentary for rabbinical Judaism, says basically the same thing as James. He says, and I quote, "Here Moses included the entire teaching, and the Israelites accepted the obligation under oath." The entire teaching, meaning the whole law. And at the time of James, this is how they also understood the Mosaic law. In the book of the Exodus Rabbah, in the Midrash Rabbah, from the year 90 AD, concerning, you know, charging interest to a fellow Israelite, which was forbidden by the Mosaic law, one wrote, "Whoever loans at interest transgresses all the transgressions that are in the Torah," that is, in the law. Even they saw the whole Mosaic law as a whole and knew that one cannot just promote one without one law without the other 612 commandments. So James is bringing out this truth which helps us to better understand the place of the Mosaic law, not only in his letter, but also in the whole of the New Testament. And at this point, he then proceeds to give two examples found in the law, that is, in the Ten Commandments themselves. We read in James 2:11,
"For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law."
Well, he says, if one has committed adultery, he has also broken the other laws and is guilty of them all. The Mosaic law was so designed so that the person realizes that he or she needs a savior to save them out of the condemnation that sin brings on them. This in no way, by the way, diminishes the importance of the Mosaic law. The study of this law is, in my opinion, one where we see the love of God toward the apex of his creation, that is, humankind. How he uplifts man to the level of the one he created in his own image. How he uplifts and emancipates the woman and protects her. How he wants so much everyone to see the Savior who stands at the end of the 613 commandments with open arms. And for its regulation and laws, everyone actually is free to abide by them if they want to, so long as they don't call them laws. You know, I love the Shabbat. I grew up with it. But if I say that it is a law, next week I would have to come with a big bag of stones and ask you to lapidate me for all the Shabbats that I broke. Because the punishment for not observing the Shabbat is death by stoning. However, now that the judgments have been removed, we can have our Shabbat, even in another day, on Sunday if you want, or on Friday if you want to, and enjoy it without being judged. Why? Because Yeshua fulfilled the Shabbat, and he's also the Lord of the Shabbat. What then is the practical application of all this? See that so far in chapter 1, and the first verses of chapter 2, James links such an important subject of the law with the way we live. He brought the subject of the law within the treatment of sin, of the sin that is of favoritism. As one cannot be choosing some laws to obey and disobey others, so in the same way one cannot love one person and dislike another. If one does that, this one breaks the whole law of God, really. That is James' message. A genuine, mature believer should not criticize or harbor evil thoughts about another brother. The two cannot go together. What it is a reality, James says, this should not be. Get out of this way of thinking. Begin a road of recovery by immersing yourself in prayer and have the implanted word of truth grow, you know, within you. One cannot say, I am saved, I pray to receive Jesus as my personal Savior, and then live a life according to this world's precepts. The Spirit in the believer will not allow this person to happily live such a life. I never met a happy believer who lives in sin. It doesn't exist. I never met a believer who is walking away from God and be happy and satisfied. The strong, happy, satisfied believer I met were those who have a disciplined life in the Word of God. They are joyful, they are smiling. It is a delight, actually, to be with them. Remember the rule of three of authentic religion. To bridle one tongue. That's the bridle one tongue. To visit the orphan and the widows in distress. To keep oneself unspotted from the world. That is the ideal believer who is able to be a blessing to others, to bridle one's tongue, to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Remember that, right? To visit the orphan and the widow is to be sensitive to the needs of our brothers and sisters and thinking always the best for them. To keep oneself unspotted from the world and to keep up a holy walk, to keep the motors of sanctification going on all the time. You know, in the past, I remember Loto Quebec advertised their lottery tickets with a message. This is what it said. Be nice with those who are buying lottery tickets, for you never know they could be the next winner. Well, I'm really against buying lottery tickets. I like the message because we can bring it into the fold of the believers. Be nice with your brothers and sisters in the Messiah because God is watching, and furthermore, He promises that He will bless those who bless His own. I'm citing from Genesis 12:3, which speaks of Israel, the Jews. If you bless Israel, you will be blessed. But by application, this is also true for every believer. Bless them, pray for them, love them, and God will make you a winner. Let me give you another reason, by the way. Be nice with your brothers and sisters in the Lord, because if you aren't, did you know that angels in heaven will tell God, will complain to God about it, and God would be hurt. Do you want to hurt God, or do you want to bring blessing and comfort in heaven? Jesus even adds another dimension when he says in Matthew 18:10,
take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven.
So when we despise one of these little ones, we disturb heaven. All these things we have learned today cause us to ask ourselves one very important question. How is our religion? How do we look actually as a united body? In the parable of the sower, one person came by night and sowed a tare in the midst of the wheat. Who is this individual and what did he sow? Jesus explains the parable and says that the enemy who sowed them is the devil himself. Matthew 13:39. What did he sow? Tares. The Greek word for tares is cizania. Today's modern French language carries this very word. They have the word cizanie, which describes discord, conflict, which brings about disunity, which is one of the devil's strongest offenses in a congregation of believers. And the word tears is always in the plural in the Bible, as if to tell us that when it strikes, it spreads like fire on dry wheat. The best protection then is to begin at the core of the problem. James mentioned it, favoritism, partiality, as James says in 2:8.
If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well.
Did you know that the word love in our neighbor, is the word agape? Agape, this is the strongest word for love in the biblical Greek. The word agape is practically a biblical invention. In the ancient Greek world, this word really did not mean much. It was used in the sense of being satisfied, that is, or preferring one thing above another, until the New Testament was penned down. And there we're told that God is agape, God is love. And this word agape in the Bible became the selfless love, the sacrificial love of God for us. It is the love which prompted Him actually to send His Son to die for us. This is the type of love we need. It is at the foundation of the work of our work for God. And there, there's another world that the Bible took over from the secular Greek and gave a deeper spiritual meaning to it. The word is religion. While the etymology is disputed, some see the origin of the in our English word religion stemming from the word religere, right? Which means to read, to meditate again and again. This is how Cicero, a Roman philosopher who lived about 100 years before James, described the root word for religion. From re, meaning again, to legere, meaning to read. Legere became the Latin word for lectus or lectura. I like this etymology, for it fits well with the true idea of religion. A stand that is based on the implanted word of God. In many ways, our religion is defined by what or who we read, what and what we believe. Now, we just have enough time to make an introduction on the next section. There, James is dealing with two important subjects which constitute actually the believer's identity, our works and words. The works, the deeds, the fruits that a person produces is visible to all and to the world outside. The words one pronounces, which all hear and listen to, reflect our personality, our thoughts, right, reflects who we are. Let us briefly look at the works, the action and fruits of a person, and seeing the force with which he presents this problem. We have come to a very important point here in the letter of James. Let's read verse 14 in chapter 2.
What does it profit, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?
This verse actually sums it up, right? This is a reasonable question. Can there be faith without fruits? Can you have an apple tree which never produces apples? Or a nice fig tree that only produces beautiful leaves, but no figs at all? But have we not been taught that everyone who confesses Yeshua with his mouth and believes that he resurrected from the dead will be saved? Well, this is a powerful evidence of faith. James now asks, what happens after? Where are your fruits? This will be the subject of our next session together. In the meantime, be blessed, stay in the Word, pray, and read your scriptures. Amen.
I keep fighting voices in my mind. Oh, shame is a prison, as cruel as a grave. Shame is a robber, and he's come to take my name. Oh, love isn't my redeemer, lifting me up from the ground. Love is the power where my freedom song is found. Let's sing that. Shame is a prison. Come on. It's cruel as a grave. Shame is a robber. And
lifting me up.